Good morning. Once again, it is so good to be here with you as we pursue God's perfect will for Oak Park. And thank you for the many prayers that you have offered for my family and me. Rest assured that we pray frequently for you. Let's pray. Lord God, would you fill your people with confidence today? Not a confidence, Father, that stems from our gifts or our knowledge, our talents, or any blessings we've received. Not any confidence, Father, that this world might convey to us and urge us to adopt. But Father, I pray that we would be strong, confident in you. That, Lord, we would leave this place having a stronger sense of your greatness, of your commitment to your name, and a stronger sense, Father, that as we are allied with you as your people, oh Father, you will be victorious in us and over us and through us. You to work, Lord. And so I pray this morning by stating that I am a sports guy. I'd also like to state that though I have lived in Florida for several years now, I hail from the great state of Iowa. And I am an avid fan of the University of Iowa Hawkeyes. No one cheered. No one. And when it comes to college sports, I am mostly a football fan, watching one mediocre Iowa team after another do just enough each season to keep the coach employed from one year to the next. And as a sports guy, I, of course, love a good rivalry. And in my home state, a state which has no professional sports teams nearby to absorb some of the passion, the rivalry between the University of Iowa and Iowa State University is pretty intense. When they play football each September, it is not much of an exaggeration to say that the whole state shuts down to watch a game that is usually pretty close and often kind of ugly. And if you ask me who won between the two of them a couple of weeks ago, my answer to you will be unequivocal. I do not want to talk about it. Don't bring it up. Now, if you are a real sports fan, then you know that while it's good for viewers if the games are competitive, we always, always want our team to win. And if it's against a rival, then we want them to win in convincing fashion. In fact, if truth be told, we would rather blow them out year after year after year after year because our team is very good, their team is very bad, and we always want the good guys to vanquish the bad guys. But above all, regardless of score, we want our team to win. Now, this message today from 1 Samuel 5 is a most unsophisticated message with one of the most uncomplicated propositions that I could ever offer. God wins. That's the proposition today. God wins. In 1 Samuel 5, we have a matchup between the enemies of God's people with their most favorite idol of all, against the Almighty God of heaven. And we get the spoiler ahead of time that the Almighty God of heaven wins. And this is because God has no rivals. And eventually, everyone will bow down before the God of no rivals. This morning, we will see the power of this reality for our lives as we consider how crucial it is to know of God's triumph in our day and learn to savor the hope that is connected to his mighty victory that is still to come, a hope that is for all peoples. So let's see this divine matchup in our passage. In verses 1 through 5, we see God versus Dagon, a false god. But before we get to this, back in chapter 4, by way of some context, Something terrible had happened to God's covenant people. Israel was defeated in their battle against the dreaded Philistines. The Philistines were an enemy whom God had allowed to trouble his people due to their great unfaithfulness. And in Israel's defeat, something very important had been captured by the enemy. Look with me at chapter 4, if you'll flip back. Look at verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant that God made with Israel, had been crafted many years before under the leadership of Moses and with God's precise instructions. It was an ornate, gold-plated box which symbolized the Lord's covenant with Israel and which pointed them to their merciful God, who provided for them a way to draw near to him through the blood sacrifices that were made atop of that ark. And the loss of this sacred object in battle was palpably painful for God's people, as the shock of this loss led even to the extremely sad deaths of some very important individuals in chapter 4. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that the Philistines took the ark, and they brought it to one of their five major cities, a city called Ashdod, which was near the Mediterranean seacoast. And the Philistines, in verse 2, set up the ark in the temple of their god Dagon, an idol, revealing their belief that in their recent victory over God, their God had utterly defeated Israel's God, the very Savior who had once rescued Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. The Philistines seemed to think that the ark represented the God of Israel in such a way that it was like actually having him there, set up in this house before Dagon, who would now be master over him, watching over him as the Lord of heaven seemingly bowed down before him. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." Dagon was a well-known and broadly worshipped deity in the ancient world. He was considered to be the father of the god Baal and the primary god of all their gods. Many years earlier, in Judges chapter 16, in a different temple to the god Dagon, a man named Samson used his restored strength from the Lord to topple that temple while killing a great many Philistines along with himself. But here in our text, the intention of these Philistines was for this Dagon to look down now upon the God of Israel in his temple there in that city of Ashdod. This was the ultimate flex. Our God is better than your God. And so the matchup is now set. And it's God versus Dagon. Now the rest of this contest in verses 3 through 5 is intended to be both humorous and instructive. The Philistines of Ashdod put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple, and then they went to sleep. However, they woke up the next morning, it tells us, curiously, fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now this is irony. Instead of the God of Israel bowing down to Dagon, Dagon was now bowing down to the God of Israel. So in verse 3, if you can just imagine it, the Philistines had to help their God by picking him up and putting him back in his place. Look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now, friends, wasn't that just so nice of the Philistines to do that? To assist Dagon in such a helpful way? Wasn't it so good of them to give their God a little helping hand in his time of need? After all, he had just fallen down face first, and being made of heavy metal, of course he could not get himself back up, so they had to give him aid. Unfortunately, for the Philistines, however, this would not be Dagon's final fall. On the next morning, something even more shocking was witnessed. In verse 4, they rose early, and Dagon had not only fallen again face downward before the ark of the Lord, but his head and his hands were now lying cut off on the threshold of the temple. Verse 4 says, when they rose on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So this time, he hadn't just been toppled, but he had been executed. With his head decapitated and his hands, which were meant to symbolize his great power, as they often were in that culture, his hands were sliced off from his arms. The only thing left to this feeble God, who, mind you, was created by his people's own hands, the only thing left to him was his trunk. And let's be frank, this must have looked somewhat absurd lying there before the ark of the Lord. But the Philistines, in their folly, found a way to honor him even in this, because verse 5 tells us that from that day forward, no one ever again stepped on the threshold of his temple in the city of Ashdod. This is perfect superstition. That's the way to esteem your God. Never again walk on the place where his great shame was once revealed. Don't step on the crack or you'll sever Dagon's back, severing it from his head and from his hands all over again. If only the Philistines had learned something from this. You see, this is intended to be instructive for us. The Lord Almighty, who works all things for his own glory, works even his supposed shame for his own triumph. He has no rivals. No false god could ever stand before him. If you set up his ark in an idol temple, it is no problem for him. He still wins. In fact, the one true God defeats all imposters who challenge his eternal glory. I want to invite you to hold your hand here in 1 Samuel 5, but flip over with me to Isaiah 46. Go to Isaiah 46 with me. And listen to the word that the Lord gave to his prophet, which speaks of idols being carried by the peoples of this world, while the true God of glory is never carried, but actually carries his own people for their good. Isaiah 46, look with me at verses 1 through 5. Bel bows down, Bel's the name of an idol. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Friends, in other words, God is telling us that he has no rivals. Other idols, they must be carried and cared for. They must be provided for by the people who have constructed them. Not the God of glory, the one who constructs all people. No, the God of glory is fully sufficient in and of himself. He needs nothing, and nothing can compare to him. So, in the matchup between God and Dagon, he reveals what God said to the prophet Isaiah, that no one can stand up to him. God won. Now, look at me at verses 6 through 12, back in 1 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 12, we see God versus the Philistines, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Back in verse 4 of chapter 5, we saw that Dagon lost his hands. But in these next verses, we see the hand of the Lord heavy against his enemies. Evidently, the execution of Dagon had caused a terrible stir among the Philistines, and they were now terrified. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. The God whose ark was in their hands, had just done something unthinkable to their greatest idol, and now these people were beside themselves. What's more, something was now happening to their bodies, which was almost as unthinkable as what happened to their God. All throughout the city of Ashdod and its surrounding countryside, it seems, the Philistines were afflicted with tumors on their bodies, which evidently led to many painful deaths. We are not sure today what this sickness was, though some speculate it was a form of the plague, the Black Death that would come across the Western world a couple of millennia later. Well, in verse 7, they responded to all of this by concluding that the Ark of the God of Israel must no longer reside in the city of Ashdod, for they said, "His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Their God's hands had been sliced. The God of glory's hand was working against them. So in verse 8, they decided to send it to Gath, another of their five primary cities. Gath is famous for being the hometown of Goliath, of course, that giant who would later be defeated by a faithful young man of God named David, who would later be the king of Israel. But just like in Ashdod, the same hand of the Lord's judgment was heavy against Gath because he again caused a great panic among the people while many were afflicted with tumors just as before. Verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And then finally, in verse 10, they decided to send the ark to one more Philistine city, to the city of Ekron. But by this point, the people of Ekron had wised up a little, and they refused to let the ark remain in their town. Their words were, in verse 10, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." So now they're blaming each other. Those guys up in Gath, they're now bringing this down on us to try to make us sick and die. And so the only thing left for them to do was to return the Ark of the Lord to its own place so that he would halt this incredible rout of his enemies. Let's finish up. Verses 11 and 12 say, "They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the Ark of the God of Israel.' and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And if we were to read chapter 6, we would see the Philistines return the ark of the Lord to his people, Israel. Now, once again, all of this, friends, is intended to instruct us. You see, the Lord does not need armies to defeat his adversaries, nor does he need any outside strength to save his precious people. He does not need any outside strength to save his precious people. He doesn't need chariots, he doesn't need war horses, and he doesn't need swords. He doesn't need any of those things. The Lord of heaven can bring judgment to his foes and deliver his people at any moment that he decides, because his hand of providence, his sovereign wisdom and perfect might, works all things according to his own perfect will. The same will that we are praying for here at Oak Park. And if people stand in opposition to him, turning to other gods who are not gods, while refusing to repent and embrace him as the one true God, then his righteous, heavy hand of judgment is all that awaits them. My friends, this is very sobering, and it is also very real. In the matchup between God and all those who resist him, God wins every time. It may not seem like it immediately, in a world that is so marked by opposition to him, but the righteous judge of all will be victorious. His holy name will be honored by all people. So the message today is really quite simple. God wins. And the God of no rivals always wins against rebels to his will. And I want to make four connections with this that I think we would benefit to hear about today. Four connections. Number one, first of all, is the terrifying message that God wins against all rebellious sinners. I would not be a faithful pastor if I did not include this first connection. Much like with the Philistines, he will one day judge all who rebel against him. Back a couple of chapters in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the wise woman Hannah prayed, "The adversaries of the Lord shall... The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." In other words, the thunder of God's judgment awaits all of his adversaries, and this terrible storm will soon come about through the anointed king whom he has exalted over all creation. We are Christians. This is a Christian church. We follow Jesus Christ, the Savior, and yet that same Jesus Christ will be the instrument of God's judgment on the earth. One day all will bow, because Jesus will one day come in judgment for all people. The Apostle Paul wrote that famous verse, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So what sinners rightfully receive as their just punishment from God is the penalty of eternal death. You go to work at the end of the week, end of the month, end of the pay period, you get a wage. We live, and at the end of our lives, we get a wage. And because of our sin, our wage is death. Because that's what we deserve for our rebellious sinfulness against the Almighty God who never, ever loses. Holy is he, high and mighty is the glorious one, and he always wins and he always should. And every single one of us deserves this eternal death, with me at the front of the list. Friends, even though you are currently attending a very good church, I think, in a region of the country with many good churches, and even an excellent Bible college and seminary, and even if you have grown up in a Christian home or have sought to live a moral life among your neighbors, If you remain in your sin against the holy God, there is a sentence from the holy God that hangs over your head. The verdict, he declares, is guilty, and the sentence for your rebellion against him is eternal separation from all his goodness forever in a place called hell. This is frightful, true news. And I would not be faithful if I did not declare what the Bible says. But I would also not be faithful if I did not make another connection. Secondly, however, is the marvelous news that God wins over his beloved people. In God's most astonishing accomplishment of all, he actually transforms sinners into redeemed victors. Through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, who conquers all, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, after this long message about the resurrection, he says there, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who place their faith in Jesus share in the victory of the one who shed his blood in payment for our sins and rose again to forever remove that guilty sentence that hangs over our heads. Jesus Christ, out of love for sinners, willingly came, willingly shed his blood at the cross, and then rose again in triumph so that if you would turn to him in faith, you would be saved. He saves sinners like even me. And he gives us the victory because as we put our faith in him, we align with him. We become one with him, spiritually speaking. As Paul also so joyfully wrote in one of my absolute most favorite passages in all of Scripture, Romans 8, verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." More than conquerors we are. In other words, the God of no rivals will never be separated from his beloved people, whom he secured and made victors through his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, nothing and no one can be likened to God, and absolutely everyone will bow down before God. But the good news is that the unrivaled God of love sent his perfect Son to lay down his life for rebels like me and like you in order to secure them as his happy people. Oh, my friends, have you repented of your sin before the holy God and embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior in faith? I pray that today is the day of redemption for you, that you trust in Christ as your Savior this morning. And even now, as the good news of Jesus spreads from healthy local churches around the world, people are being delivered among the nations. Oh, yes, they are being delivered among the nations. So that even in our world today, which as we see it from our perspective seems so dark and hopeless, and it is, in many ways, our God is winning. And the victory belongs to him. It might not seem like it, my friends, but he is winning. And we're on his side if we know Christ. And that leads to the third connection that I want to make. God wins against our decaying culture. I doubt I need to convince you very much that the condition of our world is disfigured and painful and broken. The goodness of God can still be seen for sure, but it has been marred by a people who reject his wisdom at seemingly every turn. In many ways, things have become pretty ugly. But God will overcome all that's ugly with incredible beauty. John, the apostle, He wrote in 1 John 2, verse 17, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away, so is all of its wicked desires, but the one who does the will of God, so who pursues God's desires, that one abides forever. There's a beautiful contrast there, John writes. So this corrupt world is passing away. Its corruption increases, I think, even while its days are numbered. But God's faithful people are an enduring testimony to his coming triumph. I think that's what John means. Because we act collectively as a church and as the global church, we act as a Christian. The world gets darker and darker, and we shine brighter and brighter, declaring to the world, everything you're pursuing is bogus. Pursue Christ. He's the victor. What's more, Revelation 21, verse 5, the Apostle John again writes, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Jesus said, "I am making all things new." One day, very soon, everything will be made brilliantly new, and God's perfect wisdom will reign in every place. How many conversations do I have with my children and with people in my church family? They ask, "Why are things so bad? Why is this so rotten?" And the answer is because we're in a place that is rotting and disappearing and going away. We're in a place that is corrupt. We're in a place that needs to be reformed, needs to be changed. One day, though, everything will be made brilliantly new, and God's wisdom will reign in every place. Not just from sea to sea, but from pole to pole, Jesus Christ and his wisdom will reign over absolutely everything. Brothers and sisters, I'm probably not telling many of you something you don't already know. As I said, this is not a complicated message. But brothers and sisters in Christ, let this simple truth fill you with hope. For you have Jesus, and therefore you have the Savior who has already secured the final victory. How much more important is that in fall 2024 to remember? And let this embolden you to live for him, serving now with confidence in the God you serve, a confidence that makes you display radical grace and truth in a false and selfish world. The kind of confidence that makes you stand out as brilliant light in a world of darkness. Finally, my friends, God will win at Oak Park. Christ told Peter in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock, I think, in that passage is the gospel that saves sinners. And Christ promises to build his church upon the rock of this good news. And if Christ the victor is building his church, then nothing can prevail against it, not even the gates of hell. Oh, my friends, churches go through seasons. Sometimes the skies are blue and the breeze is so warm. Sometimes the cold sets in and the clouds overshadow. These come and go, in order to teach us both the goodness of God and our great need of humility before him. So both are a measure of his grace. But regardless of the season, Christ Jesus does not stop building his church. And he will be faithful to Oak Park until the very end, because friends, God wins. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to take a careful look at your word. Thank you for willing listeners. Above all, thank you for your Spirit who works and changes, who makes us whole. Fill us with hope, I pray, in a day that can seem so hopeless, in seasons of life that can seem so dark and difficult. Fill us with hope, confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, we pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.